Some of you may recall that picture from last year. I don't know if you do or not, but I always rejoice when the spring comes along, and so I like to throw up something that makes me think of the spring and enjoy the spring, and so there you have it. I want to thank Dave for the music, and then also I want to welcome all of you along with the spring, and remember that today is Palm Sunday. So this is the week. We're the beginning of the week where Jesus entered Jerusalem for the final things that he had to say and do before he gave up his life on our behalf. By way of introduction, and by the way, I guess I should tell you, we're on Ephesians 5. Well, I want to linger on this picture for a second longer. Okay. We're on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 5:2, so you might want to flip to that or get your phone set up for that. This last week, I got a couple phone calls from the saints, and one of the calls was out of concern for another saint. This person felt compelled to call and let the elders know that somebody wasn't doing well and that they were very concerned for their welfare. And that caused a series of calls and so forth. And what this person's concern was well-founded. And this demonstrated to me the body in action. And then I got a second call this week. And that call was from somebody that said that, you know, I've really been moved by the Word, and I feel the need to act out on what the Word is telling me. And he says, do you know of anybody that I can extend hospitality to? Do you know of anybody that would be really welcome hospitality and some time and so forth? And so, you know, when I reflected on these two calls, it reminded me of what the body is, you know, what it's supposed to do for each other. And it says, going back over something that was been covered previously in Ephesians 4:16, it says that when each part is working properly, Christ makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that's what I saw demonstrated this week. Now, today's scriptures are going to continue this theme of the unity of the body, but it's going to get down to specifics. It's going to get down to some details that we may need to wrestle with, some things from perhaps our old life. And so everything that we talk about to do today has to do with how we interact with one another. And so the title I chose is, How Then Shall We Live Together? How Then Shall We Live Together? Now, this is kind of a borrowed title in a sense that there was a book written in 1976 by a man named Francis Schaeffer, and it was called How Then Shall We Live? Or How Should We Then Live? Excuse me. So I can't claim all total originality in my title choice. Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to have your scriptures move us and cause us to do what you want us to do. We want to love one another. We want to care for one another. Help us to be empowered and emboldened in some cases to do that. Thank you. Thank you for the saints that we do have. Thank you for the love that we do have, Lord, but make it even grow. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of review, I just want to cover a couple things from the past couple of weeks. You know, at the beginning of chapter 4, Kevin talked about walking, and walking, another way of saying walking is living. Some of your translations will say living. Living in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay, that was 4:1. And then last week, David talked about no longer walking as the Gentiles do. That was in 4:17. Well, today, we're going to learn about walking in love. That's in 5:2. Also, by way of review, Paul talked about putting off, putting on, and today he's going to talk about putting away. We're told to put away, lay aside some specific aspect of our old self. Today, that's what we're being asked to do. Lay aside or put away some specific thing, some aspect of your old self. Now, imagine Paul's talking about shirts. He's saying, put off the old, dirty, filthy shirt of the old man or the old self. Go to the closet and put on the new, clean, sparkling, crisp, white shirt of the new self, okay? Your new life in Christ. But he says that, unfortunately, from time to time, that shirt ends up here on the floor. You can probably relate to things that are laying around, old clothes or the house and so forth. You have to pick them up constantly. You wonder, well, how does that happen? And anybody that has children knows that children think that it's a magical thing, right? They just disappear, right? But unfortunately, this old self wants to climb out of the closet, wants to either find itself on the floor for you to kind of have to, you know, walk around it or kick at it or something, or it actually finds itself back on your body. And you start wearing the old self for a time. And so this discussion today is more about the idea that, you know, this is an ongoing process of putting away these old things that were part of your old self. And that's the details we're going to get into. So let's go ahead and read 4:25 through 5:2. It's only, I think, 10 verses. And then we'll come back on it and talk it one by one. It says, therefore, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, so it may be or give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Thank God. So as I look at this, you know, my sort of initial observation here as I look at what Paul zeroes in on is that there's four things primarily he's talking about, and all of which have to do with how we interact with others. None of these things are possible unless there are other people around. I'll give you an example of what I mean. If you're going to practice falsehood, that requires somebody else that you have to deceive, somebody that you have to be false to. If you're going to hold on to your anger, that requires somebody to be angry with. If you're going to be involved in thievery or stealing, that requires taking something from someone. And then finally, corrupting talk. That requires somebody to talk to and somebody to talk about. So these are the things that Paul is telling us we need to put away. So let's put them away one by one here. First off, falsehood in verse 25. The Falsehood is whatever is not what it seems to be. Okay, that's falsehood. It's being consciously and intentionally deceitful. Now, in this section of the scripture, the emphasis is concerning what we say to one another or speech. And I want you to recall back in our studies going through the book of Acts, around the fourth or fifth chapter of Acts, I can't remember exactly which, but of course we had the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the apostles, they lied to the church. Needlessly, they lied. They didn't have to lie. There was no good reason that they had to lie aside from concern for their own stature and their own standing. By the way, so keep that in mind. That's one of the reasons why we do lie, concerned about our own stature and standing. But they did, and they paid dearly for it. The Holy Spirit took their lives. They died. So God, from that, we learned that God places a very high value on truth amongst the believers. It's very important to him that we not lie to our brothers and sisters. You know, as I was thinking about falsehood versus lie, a lie can be singular, a lie, but falsehood to me is more of a practice. Okay, it's like, I don't equate it with brotherhood, but when we say brotherhood, we mean kind of a practice of how we treat our brothers. Falsehood is sort of a practice of life. We are false to others when it's convenient or when there's a reason or if our stature somehow is affected. And so when we think about lying, sometimes I think we don't put it as serious as we should or consider it as seriously as we should. I'll give you another slide. Some of us have this sort of continuum where it begins with a little white lie. We all do it. It's okay. Or then you move to half-truths. And, you know, white lies are very convenient. They're convenient lies. Sometimes we do that because we're trying to, what we think is to shield somebody or protect somebody. They can't handle the truth, perhaps. And we think, well, they don't cause any harm until our children start doing it to us. Then all of a sudden, white lies become a lot more serious, right? Once we're getting it from our children. You know, half-truths are sort of deceptions and misdirections. You're trying to, you know, juke somebody somehow without really coming out and saying something that's an out-and-out lie. But you're trying to kind of like, whoo, you know, like a bullfighter. Yo! And then, of course, there's bold-faced lies. We all know what those are. When somebody has just told you a flat-out lie. Now, parents, you know, we've all had this experience where our kids have just told us a bold-faced lie. I didn't touch the chocolate ice cream. And they're dripping with chocolate, you know. You can't hide it. It's impossible. But they yet have not gotten sophisticated yet enough in their lying. Okay? We can catch them. But we all do this. Now, so I ask you, you know, in terms of lying, examine yourself. Do you practice deception? Are you somewhere on this continuum where you're okay here but not here? Or, you know, all of it is not acceptable to God. We need to be diligent about truth-telling. This is what God is trying to tell us. Paul is trying to tell us about the church. It's very important that we tell the truth, that we don't deceive. I just happened to see something on the internet this morning, and it was talking about a politician that was down in another country, an American politician in another country, and there was a song that was being sung in another language, and the person is clapping along with the song. But then a translator leans over and tells them what the person is singing. And it was anti-American slogans and songs and so forth and so on. So the person, you know, had to straighten up and stop it. Sometimes when we deceive, it's like that. We're practicing deception. We're kind of talking in another language so that the other people in the church can't understand what we're trying to do. We're trying to deceive. We're trying to fake out. We shouldn't have to have translators. We should be very straightforward. Let our yes be yes and our no be no, and that's the way we should deal with it. Okay, the next category, by the way, of these four categories, I want you to think, well, is there one in particular that sort of, hey, that's me? Well, this is my category. Anger. Now, I wanted to say with the anger, the emotion of anger in and of itself isn't necessarily a terrible or a bad thing. You know, Jesus experienced anger. We're told many times where he experienced anger in the Gospels, one of which was when he was in the temple and he overturned the tables. And his anger was what I would call a righteous anger. It was an anger against people that were defiling the temple and that were not honoring to God. They were more concerned about their personal profit and cheating perhaps other people as they were changing their money so that they could buy an offering to go and sacrifice to God. And the whole business to him was just very distasteful. And so he upended these tables. And we think, well, Jesus, don't you understand? That's property damage. You shouldn't do that. Well, again, it goes to some of our deep-rooted values that we think that, well, that somehow Jesus was wrong in terms of his anger at that moment in time. But it wasn't. It was a righteous zeal on behalf of God. So there is righteous anger. But the context of what we're talking about here is not righteous anger, but unrighteous anger. And it says, we all, everybody in this room, I trust, unless you're walking on a different plane than I'm walking on, experience anger. We have flashes of anger. Some things just kind of get our goat, just get us, really bug us. And some of us have a harder time of kind of keeping that genie in the bottle. In my youth, it was kind of an impossible task. I just had anger that would erupt. And as I've grown older and as I've grown in the Lord, it's gotten maybe a little better, but I think my wife can attest to times where it's still evident. The old shirt comes out of the closet. Yeah. But it's possible to be angry, even to be angry not in a righteous way, but have an unrighteous anger, but not to sin. And by that I mean, what happens when you get angry, or what matters when you get angry, is what happens next. How do you act out on that anger? How do you act out on that anger? If we can prevent acting out on it, of course, that's a wonderful thing. And there's plenty of scriptures in the Proverbs and so forth that talk about how good it is to manage and contain that anger. But there are times where we don't. It erupts. And so what do we do then? Well, again, speed is of the essence when you do something like that, when you have an anger outburst. And oftentimes you can contain that anger or you can minimize the damage or reduce the damage altogether. The key is managing the anger. So, give you in the scripture, it says God spoke to Cain. God spoke to Cain when he was angry. Why was he angry? Well, he was angry because God accepted his brother's gift or sacrifice, but God wasn't too impressed with Cain's sacrifice. Now, we don't know all the reasons behind that, but whatever it was something that upset Cain because his brother got recognition or was pleasing to God, and he was not pleasing to God. And so God took a moment with Cain and took a walk with him and said, why are you angry? And why has your face or your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So what's implied here is that, well, he didn't do well. Okay. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So what does that tell you? It tells me that God made it clear to Cain he had a choice. Yes, he was angry, but now you have a choice. What are you going to do about it, Cain? So we have the ability and the opportunity to manage our anger. Anger in of itself isn't necessarily bad. It's what you do with it. So one way the scripture tells us here is to manage it is not to let the sun go down on your anger. If you are angry, don't follow in Cain's footsteps. It was bubbling within him. He couldn't contain it, and eventually he acted out upon it. He continued to chew on it like a cow chews on his cud. Admit your anger to God. Admit your anger to God, and then ask him to take it away, to let it go. And if it does erupt, you ask forgiveness of the person in whom you've directed your anger. But if it's not quickly addressed, anger is like a tire fire. Okay? Tire fires are notorious because when they do burn, they can be burned suddenly, and they burn out of control almost immediately. They can't do anything with it. I heard one fire like this took 4 years to put out. 4 years. But the other thing about tire fires is they can be also, maybe they're not something like this. Maybe they're something that is burning below the surface of the earth, because sometimes they would bury these tires. They say that tire fires can burn for over a decade, over 10 years under the ground through a process called pyrolysis. Okay, it's a chemical thing that just keeps it going. Well, that's how anger is within us. If it doesn't erupt, but we still retain it, it can be that underground smoldering that will go on for decades, potentially. Now, Paul then points out that anger gives an opportunity to the devil, an opportunity to the devil. See, your anger separates you from the body. Your anger makes you more susceptible to being singled out as prey. And so 1 Peter warns us. Isn't that kind of terrifying, that look? I clicked on that and I went, ugh. Peter tells us to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone. Anger puts you in the grasp of Satan, gives him opportunity to grasp you and hold you and devour you. So how are you doing with anger? Are you controlling it, or does it control you? Okay, are you managing it, or are you being managed by it? Now, if anger is an issue with you, you need to humble yourself and go to one of your brothers and sisters and be accountable to them. Ask them to look after you. You want to find somebody that will speak the truth to you in love, that is courageous enough to tell you, hey, you were over the line there. And you need to humble yourself when you are told that and deal with that. Because, you know, how clear of a thinker are you when you're angry? All right. Do you think you can benefit from somebody else that may be not in the midst of the dumpster fire that can tell you need to change, you need to do something about it? So this, again, Scripture's warning us. Don't let Satan use your anger to devour you. There's too much that we need to be doing here on this earth to not have anger stand in the way of what God has for us to do. Well, that's a little bit earlier. The next one, actually, beginning with verse 28, talks about theft or thievery. And This one I'm going to cover relatively quickly. I don't know that it's an ongoing big problem in the body. I don't know. Maybe, you know, I haven't lost my wallet recently or anything like that, so I don't know. But there are principles here that we want to talk about here. And so here's it. Paul lists a progression. And he says that, okay, for the man that was formerly a thief, no longer steal. That's the first step. Stop what you have been doing. Change that behavior. Second thing is do honest work. You know, he talks about doing something with your hands. I don't know that it's necessary that you have to be doing something with your hands if you've been a thief, but he says do honest work. And then the third thing he says is use your wages to share with those in need. So what's he talking about here? It's a total transformation of a thief here. The thief formerly was concerned with nothing else but what they wanted. They were the center of their universe. Okay, all they cared about was satisfying their own desires, and they didn't give a hoot about you. Okay? They didn't care. Now, they didn't care who they violated. Now, who here has had something stolen from them at some point in time? Let me just kind of see. Okay, and now let me take it a step further. Who has had that happen where somebody has actually entered your house and taken something? Okay. Did you feel violated? Did that strike you in kind of a very deep way when somebody did that? Thievery, we kind of think of as a lesser crime sometimes when we're talking about, quote, petty theft. But thievery is a real violation of another person. It's a real saying, I don't care anything about you and what you own or anything else. If I can get it, it's mine. I just don't care. Okay. So this is the hard attitude of a thief that Paul is dealing with. And what he's saying is, okay, let's stop the bad stuff that you're doing. Let's get on with getting yourself occupied and doing something that's worthwhile. And let's even move a step further than that. And now, let's have you actually think about other people. Okay? You're actually going to try to get a surplus so that you have something to give. Because you've been a taker your entire life. Now, you need to be a giver. And so, taking it beyond just the idea of theft of somebody else's stuff, I wanted to kind of get to the idea that we all have things that we have. We have talents, we have skills, we have ability, we have. Have you been selfishly hoarding those things? I take this scripture here about thievery to say that we have an obligation to share these things, to give these things, to use those things that we have, those skills and abilities, in a way that the body will benefit. Is there something that you have, some innate ability, some skill, some knowledge, that the body would greatly benefit from? Now, I'm not talking about your ability to pick locks. Now, okay? I'm talking about something that you can do and give to the body because it's a skill, but you've been kind of holding on to it like a thief, hoarding it. Maybe there's something more that you need to be doing for the body. The next category is corrupting talk or unwholesome talk, it says. This is verses 29 through 31. And what we're talking about here is not, cursing and coarse jesting and so forth. Paul's going to cover that in the next chapter. What we're talking about here is sort of malicious talk, gossip and slander, those types of things. And it says that, you know, if you look at this word corrupting, it's defined as rotten speech, putrefied. It gives it a little bit more of an aura and an odor, perhaps. Worthless talk. talk. There's nothing good in this at all. Nothing good in this at all. I think I've told this story before, but it made an impression on me when I heard it 20, 30, or 40 years ago. And that was, you know, there was a man that ran up to another man, and he had some very salacious gossip, and he was going to tell him something that was really juicy. He just couldn't contain himself. He had to, and the other guy puts his hand up before he starts. He says, "What you're about to tell me, something that's going to help me in some way." "Well, no, but..." "Okay, is what you're about to tell me going to help the person that you're going to tell me about in any way?" "Well, no, but it's really good stuff." "Is what you're about to tell me going to help you in some way?" "Well, not really." "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it." So, resisting corrupting talk requires you to, first off, resolve ahead of time that you don't want any part of it. Some of us don't. We're not even there. We haven't even gotten to square one. We like gossip. We like hearing juicy stuff. Scripture tells you, not good. Don't do it. But we have to get to the point where we say, "No, I don't even want to get to square one." Second thing is that you got to recognize it when it begins. Sometimes people are so quick about vomiting some information at you that, you know, you're halfway into it before you realize what's going on. Okay, you got to recognize, where's this going? You got to put up your hand. And then third is you need to reject it. And by speaking the truth in love. By that I mean, just like an example I just gave you, you need to stop the person in their tracks. And you go and say, "You know, I don't think this is really helpful. I don't think this is really edifying or good." Now, you may be worried about your relationship at that point. You may be worried about your friendship at that point. Or you may be worried about embarrassing the other person and making them ashamed. Doesn't matter. Speak the truth in love. Okay? Now, my experience with this, when this has occurred, I didn't even have to say a word. But the most vivid example in my mind, where somebody came into me and they just wanted to tell me the juiciest story, and they mentioned the person's name, they got about a sentence into it, my head dropped like that. Because it grieved me, what I was about to, you know, where they were going with this. And the whole situation grieved me. It wasn't because I was grieved because necessarily just because the person was telling me about it, nor what I was being told, about to be told, the story I was about to be told. I mean, the whole thing just kind of, I had a physical reaction to it. And the person just like, "I'm so ashamed," and walked away. Now, I wasn't intending to shame them. I was just reacting in my own physical way to what I was hearing. I'm not a very good poker player. But that changed that relationship with that person, so that person typically wouldn't come to me unless what they had was something that was worthwhile or edifying. And so you can be a real agent of change and good in another person's life by pointing this out. Because again, remember, that shirt just climbed off the out of the closet again. It had been put away. And sometimes we've got to kind of tell somebody, "Hey, you know, you got a little dandruff or something going on there." Paul gives us a little guidance on how we're supposed to use our mouths. And he says that use your mouths to build up. Now, what that means is to encourage and praise. And let me give you a scripture here would be an example of that. It says, "Kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy to the body." That's out of Proverbs 16:24. Kind words, they lift a person up. You know, look for opportunities to say something kind to somebody. Or he says that your word should also fit the occasion. Okay? In other words, you have to be sensitive to the timing and the situation. One example in Proverbs 15:1 is, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Right? If at that moment in time you light into the person because they said something really nasty and so forth and so on, okay, is that going to get you anywhere? Sometimes we need to be gentle and allow the other person to come to the realization that, oh, I've been an idiot. I'm so sorry. Another example of that, we're talking about time and situation, would be Proverbs 25:20. It says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. Now, let's think about that one for a minute. Somebody is grieving. Somebody is mourning. Somebody is going through something really sad. But you want to lighten the mood. So, yeah. Sing a song. You say, hey, how's it going? You look great, blah, 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 blah. That's not the time for that. It's like going out in sub-zero weather and saying, you know what? I'm a little bit hot. It doesn't fit. It's stupid. It says, Paul also tells us that it gives grace to the hearer. Your speech. What this means is it affords joy. Giving grace means to afford joy to the person. Or another way of saying it would be it's a blessing to the person. You know, we recently went, Ron Chin had arranged this grandparenting seminar, and one of the things that the speaker did toward the end of it was he said, you know, what you need to do with your grandchildren, one thing I've made a practice of and one thing you can do is you can give your grandchildren a blessing. Blessing. And so he took us to Numbers 6:24 through 27. And here's what it says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. My wife and I now have tried to make a habit of every time we get together with our grandchildren, that's sort of the last thing we do, or as we're putting them down to bed or something, we give them this blessing. We're wishing this blessing onto them. Okay, these are how you use your words. This is how you give grace with your words. Paul then points out that how you use your words and what you say can grieve the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we look at this passage and we kind of isolate it and think about grieving the Holy Spirit, and we think about our secret sins and the types of things that we do when other people aren't around. But no, it's talking about what you do when other people are around. You grieve the Spirit by how you treat one another. We grieve the Spirit when we're unkind with each other. That causes the Holy Spirit sorrow because he sees that here you guys are within the same family and you're not getting along. You're hurting each other. You're tearing down when you should be building up. And so that's how you, if you want to grieve the Holy Spirit, that's how you go about it. It creates division. What we say can create division and bitterness, and when your word should be creating unity in family. And Paul continues this idea, and he kind of hits us with like six other things here real rapidly. And he talks about what are the root causes of some of this corrupting talk, and he talks about bitterness. Okay, and I went and tried to look at all of the definitions of these words and so forth. And what bitterness means, acridity, you know, acrid, poisonous. Wrath is passion, heat, boiling, anger, agitation, impulse, violent, clamor, crying out, slander, injurious speech, malice, malignity, depravity, and the desire to injure. These things, he said, don't let this even be named among you, okay? Put these things away. And so, as you guys know, James 3 goes to great lengths to talk about the tongue or our mouths. And as I adjure you and encourage you to purpose to repurpose your mouth. Okay. You know, James talks about how, on the one hand, you can use your mouth for evil, great evil. On the other hand, you can bless God with it. I adjure you, again, to use your mouth, repurpose your mouth for good. Choose to be good. If you catch yourself where you're saying something that's a little bit slanderous, a little bit malicious, or maybe a lot malicious, to stop and to say, no, I've chosen, you know, to repurpose these lips. You don't want to use them to tear down. You want to use them to give blessing. Finally, the last section I have here, I call it, we need to be forgiving imitators. It says, Paul says, you need to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving with your brothers and sisters. Okay, so what does kind mean? You know, I have a certain notion in my head what kind is, but actually when I looked at the definition a little more carefully, I thought, wow, I see that how it fits, but it's not what I really thought. Kind is means that you're fit for use, that you're useful, that you're mild and you're pleasant. Okay? You're useful in some way to somebody else. Tender-hearted means to be compassionate, so I think we would have had that down. But forgiving is interesting. It says it's gracious or being freely bestowing, but it also said is to preserve from peril. To forgive is to be preserved from peril. In other words, when you are forgiving, you're preserving that person that you're forgiving from peril to some extent. You're preventing them from going down a perilous path by forgiving them. And to some extent, you're preventing yourself from going down a perilous path, you know, of anger and bitterness in the long run. It says the appeal here is to forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Okay? We need to be forgivers. And sometimes it's hard. But we need to forgive because of the peril that you have avoided because of what Christ has done for you. Okay? He's prevented you from going on a perilous path that's going to end in destruction by forgiving you. We need to forgive others that will prevent them from going down a perilous path of destruction. And finally, he says that be imitators of God as beloved children. How many of you have had this experience where your kids want to get into your closet when they're young and put on your shoes, and you see little girls trying to walk around in high heels and so forth and shuffle along on the floor, and little boys that are wearing their dad's shoe? You know, I understand, you know, he has big shoes to fill, or she has big shoes to fill. I understand the phrase a little bit better. But why do they do that? They want to be just like you. Imagine that. Okay? They want to imitate you. They want to be like you when they're at this age. And if kids can imitate flawed human beings like us and see only the good and not the evil, that doesn't happen until they're at junior high. Then how about us? How about us? Why can't we imitate God as beloved children? Okay. We want to be imitators of God because our God is perfect. And then finally, it says that we are supposed to walk in love as Christ loved us. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Now, how did Christ love us? Well, he loved us by dying for us. He's by sacrificing himself. He demonstrated his love. He proved his love by his death on the cross. It was a demonstration of love. And so love is associated with sacrifice. It means choosing to be kind, choosing to be useful when you don't feel like it. It means to be choosing to be tender-hearted or compassionate when you're tired. And finally, it means to be forgiving when you're hurt. But you're being gracious and preserving others from peril. Okay. Think about forgiveness in that way. You're preserving that person from peril. So, once again, I want to show you my picture. You know, the saints that I mentioned that called me this week chose to get involved and be useful. They were kind. And they chose to be compassionate. They were tender-hearted. They were walking in love, building up the body in love. Let us all purpose to walk in love. Okay. Father, we do thank you for this section of Scripture. We thank you for its practicality. Lord, we want to put ourselves up against the mirror and see how we're doing. And Lord, these things can be challenging at times. These things can involve shame and embarrassment. But Lord, help us to be honest with one another. Help us to be transparent, not to be false. Help us to overcome our anger. Help us to use our abilities and our skills to build up the body. Lord, help us to be imitators of you, lovers of you, and help us to watch what we say and what we listen to. In Jesus' name, amen.